I just want to say while you're turning there, that concept that in heavenly armor we enter this life, we go through this life in his heavenly armor, that's a pretty good thing. I don't know about you, but that is foundationally significant for me right now. And it is always true and always significant, but we interface with things differently at different times and different phases in life. And I've said, I don't know, it's anybody's guess, your guess is as good as mine, but I've said probably dozens of times, maybe not 100, but maybe definitely dozens, I'm sure, that we all have problems and we all come here with problems, and then sometimes we're very busy at hiding our problems from the people that are best equipped to help us. And, you know, generally that's pretty understandable. We have all been the proof in our own lives that people are not to be trusted. All right, it's not really a logical thing to practice trust. You already know that people will let you down. All right, people will fail to come through on a commitment. People will forget what they said they would do for you because you're just not that important. And that people will be downright deceitful. And people will tell at least white lies, and those are the good days. All right, we all know that that's true because we've all done those things. All right, and people are primarily not to be trusted. All right, and so when we come into a place that is, by definition, full of people, because again, we have been kind of emphasizing this a little bit lately, we say that, you know, that the church isn't the building. Well, if that's true, if the church is the people, then by definition, it is hard, you know, logically speaking, to find yourself willing to trust the church because it's made out of people, which we have already been the proof of ourselves, are untrustworthy. And so I've shared before that, you know, we can't be so, well, dense, really, as to think that if we come here, we suddenly don't have problems and nobody else here does either, right? It's ludicrous and incoherent. And that we bring the same problems the rest of the week, we bring them here, and then we leave sometimes slightly worse because we've plastered over them rather than, you know, with a veneer of good things. You know, veneer, by definition, is a good thing. Right? That's why you use it, because it's beautiful, right? Wood veneer is nice. And we veneer with good things the problems that we have, and then we fail to ever drill into them. And out of all the problems that we may have, that's another one that we do that. And so I don't know where you're at right now. And if I asked, again, because we are all not necessarily trustworthy and we're all slightly afraid because we know the people around us are not categorically trustworthy, all right? Because categorically we're people. And so if I asked you, what's going on in your life right now? If I did ask you, you might not tell me, right? When was the last time I said, hey, how you doing? Because that's kind of how I say it. Rather than hello, I say, hey, everybody's got their way. Right? Oh, hey, how you doing? All right. If I've ever asked you that, that was your opportunity. I don't like, I mean, I say a lot of words, but I know what they mean, you know. I don't say that for like no reason. Like that's an opening. After that, if I say, hey, how you doing? You can pretty much tell me anything you want. All right. That is an open invitation, you know. You don't have to say, which you're naturally inclined to say, because again, you do not necessarily perceive me automatically as trustworthy because I'm as human as you, all right? You are very unlikely to actually answer it truthfully. Hey, how's it going? Is typically met with, good, how are you? Bad, same as you, quit lying to me, right? In reality, which is all I'm really particularly interested in reality, we have problems. Now, we can say things about how God is the solution to our problems, and that is absolutely true, but we don't necessarily know what we're even saying when we say that, because we may not even be thinking of God the same way, because we're seeing him through the fog of our own problems, which are different from someone else's. So for our purposes this morning, let's consider God in this way. And this is sort of the way in which the Gospel of John presents him to us right at the outset of the Gospel of John, that he is the eternal word that brings order from chaos, all right? And that is, we know that that is one of the things that he is, because that passage teaches us that, all right? And the first chapter of Genesis teaches us that also. It was by his word that he brought order from chaos. The world was without form and empty, and he brought order from chaos. And we see that built into us as well. We do things like this. And we stack these properly, all right? Because we are made in the image of God, and we bring order from chaos, all right? And so I want us to think of him in that way, because we know that chaos exists. And we know chaos exists because we harbor it, all right? What things would have to go wrong in your life for it to basically completely fall apart? Put another way, how close is it to that already? And we find that it may not be that far away from complete chaos, because it doesn't seem to take much to upset us, all right? We know that we're on thin ice all the time and that chaos lurks underneath, all right? And this is actually a feature in a lot of interesting stories, you know, old stories from old mythologies from ancient cultures, this idea that chaos lurks underneath us and someone has to bring it, you know, into order. And we have a God that is the creator of order, and I want us to think of him in that way this morning. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. And again he sent out other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.'" And so again, to kind of illustrate, you know, our God is a God that brings order from chaos, or that maintains order despite the fact that chaos still exists. All right, maintains order over it. We see some words in this passage, things like arranged, prepared, ready. All right, the feast is ready. It has a purpose. It is for the people who are invited. All right, it's not just ready. It is ready for something. "But they made light of it and went their own ways, one to his farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. And then he said to his servants, 'But the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding.' So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. And the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness,'" all right, into chaos. "There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." This parable, again, is Jesus is delivering this in the week between the triumphal entry and his crucifixion. It's a very narrow window of time in which this parable is given. It's given in this specific context as a condemnation of the religious establishment in Israel that had, just as it refers to these servants here, they had killed all the prophets sent to them, and they were now going to attempt to kill the greatest one ever. All right? God, the word of order made flesh and dwelt among us. The eternal logos that drives all things that make any sense at all. And they're about to murder him too. And so here he is in this specific context calling them out for that grievous error of not recognizing that they had been invited to a phenomenal banquet for a great purpose, right? And that their rejection would bring about their devastation. And it eventually does, all right? About 40 years after, right? Really within a generation of the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, within a generation after that, their city is destroyed. Right, their rebellion against God and their rejection of their Messiah does lead through a series of what would appear to the outside world normal political and social events. It leads into eventually their rebellion against the Empire of Rome and the destruction of their city. And so the specific application in this context is pretty clear, and it is just like the parable before, where it says at the end, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived he was speaking of them. Like, they know exactly what he's talking about. And as we read the story of the life of Jesus and see the political and social context of the country in which he is living and the people to whom he belongs, also we can perceive, you know, that he is speaking of them. And so in its specific application, we know, you know, we understand what Jesus is saying in this specific social context in which he says it. Now, why is that important to us? All them people are dead, right? And most of us are not ethnically connected to them at all. Like, this really does not have great bearing on us in its specific context, right? We think, today, what difference does it make? It was an important realization for the people of the, you know, of the next generation, of the apostles and so on, just like, and we talked about this last week, just like at the end of the previous parable, when he says, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And so it's important for us to understand the immediate context in which Jesus says these things, because so that we know really he's talking about us, all right? We're the riffraff that get invited in because Jesus' specific people to whom he came. He came, they are his own, and we read that again in John chapter 1. He came to his own, and they did not receive him. But to those of us who do, he has given the power to become the children of God. So it is important for us to understand the specific historical context in which he says these things, just like the previous parable that we talked about last week, so that we know we are a nation intended to bear the fruits of the gospel. And it is important for us to, it's useful for us to know that. But I hope that we do know that. You know, I know a lot of us here have been in church for, you know, years, really. And we have some comprehension, at least, and hopefully we're always growing in it, and I hope we are, and it's one of the reasons that we address these kind of topics. We have some comprehension of the purpose of the church. We've been in it for a while. We kind of see how it works and what it does and what it's good for, but we need to understand this, right? There is more to this story, and it's somewhat catastrophic. Jordan Peterson he's a clinical psychologist. He's a lecturer at the University of Toronto, and the far left calls him a far-right ideologue because then they can make him look bad, because he's actually not a far-right ideologue at all, but they got to call him something in order to dispense with him because he's too brilliant to tolerate. All right, he's so eminently logical that the leftists, the far left, can't stand him because logic is the enemy of socialism. And so they have to paint him broadly as a far-right ideologue, which is not remotely true. He just actually happens to believe that there are two different genders. So that makes him a far-right ideologue. Like, I mean, I kind of noticed that myself, you know? And shortly thereafter, thought it was kind of a good idea and got married. And so it seems to be pretty basic understanding as far as I'm concerned. But that makes him a far-right ideologue, you know? So, at any rate, he is not a Christian. In fact, he says a lot of his theories come, as I say, he's eminently logical. You can have a logical argument that is actually wrong, all right? If all of your logic works, but one of your premises is wrong, the logic is valid, but you're still wrong in the end, right? If I say, if A, then B, and A exists, therefore B exists. That's logical, right? If I said, I am facing this way, therefore, I am not facing this way. That's true, right? I can only face one way or the other. And I say, and I am facing that way, therefore I am not facing this way. Well, it's the same logic. It's still valid, but it's manifestly not true, right? It's observably not true, okay? So you can have a valid argument that isn't in fact true if one of your premises is wrong. I'm presuming that I'm facing that way. Well, that's wrong. So my conclusion is wrong also, but the argument follows the same logic. Jordan Peterson does that. He incorporates in a lot of his thinking a lot of evolutionary thinking that biologically is not true, but his logic still remains, you know, he comes to conclusions that based on evolutionary presuppositions, his conclusions are true. But since that is not true, this is not true either, Right? So he is eminently logical. He just sometimes works in some assumptions that are false. So the best way to listen to a Jordan Peterson lecture, which I actually recommend that you do, is if you are pretty confident that you understand the Bible, then listen to Jordan Peterson, because if you do understand the Bible, you're missing out if you don't listen to Jordan Peterson, because he's brilliant. If you don't really, if you're not confident in your grasp of Scripture, don't listen to Jordan Peterson, because his logic is so good, he can lead you to a wrong conclusion if you are not already grounded in that which is true. If you can't evaluate his premises, he'll take you to a wrong conclusion. Much, however, of what he says is brilliantly logical, and when he is operating from accurate premises, it's extremely enlightening. All right, extremely enlightening. And if you are biblically literate, you know, if you're educated in your Bible, then by all means, listen to Jordan Peterson. You can find like whole lectures and excerpts of lectures. So however much time you have, you can find him on YouTube. And he's really very interesting, very interesting. And he likes to assess mythology from a psychological standpoint. What is in this story that human beings who tell this story are trying to work out about the human experience? And he says this, and this is a quote from him, and that's why I'm quoting him, because it blew me away, and you got to give credit where credit is due. And as near as I remember, this is his exact phraseology, so if I said it without giving him credit, that would be bad. And he says that the path of enlightenment is punctuated with intermittent catastrophe. We don't really want that, all right? We want enlightenment to come, ideally, all at once. Next, gradually, but certainly not intermittently. All right, we do not want catastrophe to interrupt our eventual enlightenment. Now, when he uses the word enlightenment in that particular lecture, he's using it really the way he describes it as you listen to some of his material. He's not using that word that much differently from how you or I would within the faith. And when it comes to faith, you know, again, he is not explicitly a Christian. He says, I try to act as though there's a God because I'm terrified that there might be. Because he can obviously see that there's such a thing as chaos and order. And so you've got to figure out if there is an eternal word that is bringing that chaos into order or not. And so he says some really interesting things about that and about religion in general. And he says that it's extremely useful in seeking enlightenment. But what he's referring to as enlightenment is, as I say, not that much different from what we would. And that is the truly morally valuable life. A life where you are doing right things, and you know why you're doing them, and you have good reasons for doing them, and everyone is benefited. Well, as far as enlightenment, like bringing light into your mind, bringing light into your thinking, and seeing your life as part of the human experience with clarity, I mean, that's a pretty good use of the term enlightenment. And so even as believers, we still need enlightenment, because you can be a pretty selfish believer and still, you know, get by in Christianity. And so all of us need enlightenment. Now, enlightenment is not necessarily salvation. But with salvation, you can get enlightenment too, and you still need it. They both come from God. He gives us life and light, and that life is the light of men. And it is through salvation we also gain enlightenment. And so let's pursue that today with the understanding that we will have to accept certain catastrophes to have enlightenment. And in this case, for our purposes this morning, as we look at this parable and see what is its clear and urgent application to me, all right, let's accept that the catastrophes will not be the circumstances of life, because those are not, that's just life. And that's why we need enlightenment, because life is such a dark mess. The catastrophe that we have to accept will come is up here, all right? Your view of yourself, if it never is punctuated by catastrophe, your view of yourself will never be enlightened, right? And you will never have the sense of yourself that you need to have to live a life that really pleases God until you realize that we are all, and this is the first catastrophe for all of us, we are all insufficient and basically bad. That's rough to admit, and it's a real shock the first time you realize it. But this king, we are not God. We are not the Son of God. All right? There is a king, and he has a son, and he is preparing a marriage for his son. We wouldn't need to get invited to that if we were already the son, now would we? You don't become Jesus. you do not become divine. All right, that's not what I'm, and that's what I'm specifically not saying when we talk about enlightenment. All right, you don't join in his character as much as you assume it. You take on his characteristics, but you do not become him. All right, you do not become the Godhood, the eternal deity. You can't. So we are not God. We are not his son. We are not just a manifestation of him on this planet. We are made by him. We are not a manifestation of him. We are a creation of his, designed to reflect him. But we're not a projection of divine being. All right? We are human beings made for a divine purpose. And so we can see that we exist insufficiently. Again, as Romans says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We exist in insufficiency. We are all insufficient. All right? Why are we insufficient? Because we are basically bad. That's why we have to get this invitation from the king. He invites us in because we're not already there. All right? We are not in. We are human. And we need to be brought in. And so he extends to us this incredible invitation. And it is a shock to realize in honesty that we need that invitation, all right? We cannot think of ourselves as basically being good people. And there are people in this story who do, all right? And I'd like to introduce you first to the unbeliever who is in pursuit of good, but not in pursuit of God. The moral unbeliever. And this, somebody like, for instance, Jordan Peterson, can be an incredibly valuable person in society. But you've still found something less than what you need. If you find great good things in life, great goodness in yourself, but not God, all right? If you do not find God outside yourself, but are worshiping God inside yourself, have made a God of yourself, you have still not found what you most need. The unbeliever is in pursuit of good things, but not God. These people do not want, they've had an invitation from God, and they do not want to go to the wedding of the Son. They want to pursue the things that they are already pursuing. And let's take a minute to recognize that this one's farm and this one's business are in fact good things. They are useful in the economy of the king that they are serving. All right? This king invites his nobles. They don't want to come, and they make themselves busy with these other things that are good and are in fact good for the kingdom that the king is king over. All right? And we can find wonderful people out there in life that are doing wonderful things, and they are good in the world, but they still do not have God. And without God, you're still just a moral unbeliever. He may be to some extent morally aware or alert, but you may think of yourself as a good person, but we've got to understand that we are not good people. All right? We are not good people. Carl Jung, I guess, who is, you know, a really interesting guy as far as how he, you know, interpreted the human psyche also, he said that the shadow descends to hell. And what he meant by that, I think, it was very near the truth, that the darker aspects of your personality, all right, are vitally connected to the active principle of evil in the world. We are humans and we are self-aware. We know of our, not just that, we don't just know that we exist, all right? Animals do too. But we know that we are us and we recognize ourselves and we recognize the otherness of other people. We are transcendent beings. And so our the monstrous side of us is transcendently monstrous. And when we do things that are harmful to others, it's serious. I said earlier, we all know that we have been deceptive or untrustworthy or unreliable at some points. All right? We know that we've all done that. Do we recognize how bad that really is? All right? That we are doing real harm to other transcendent beings. All right? Other people that have a self. All right? We are doing real damage to them because we are capable of that, because the shadow descends to hell. The parts of you don't, that you wish did not exist, they do exist. And again, as I say, I think Carl Jung was pretty close to the truth. Why do I say that? Because the truth says it. Jesus, who is the truth, and who said, I am the way and the truth and the life, the truth said to us, to people that were in fact not his followers, but were trying to seek some good in the world, he said to them, you are of your father the devil because you are liars and murderers. And we know, just sticking with, I haven't murdered anybody yet, and there's really only a couple people I probably would, but anyway. We are all liars, all right? We know that. That's like categorical for us. It's so easy. Jesus is the truth, and we're not Jesus, and it's easy for us to deal in something that isn't the truth because the truth isn't bound up in us like it is in Christ. It's not innate to us, all right? We have to acquire it from him. So just on the fact of being, you know, somewhat dishonest or occasionally unreliable, just on that basis alone, we are, without Christ, we are of our father the devil, who is a liar from the beginning. That's serious. And it's serious for the moral unbeliever to recognize that they are not a good person. All right? Without Christ, you can't be a good person, and you are, in point of fact, intrinsically connected to the worst person. All right? On the one hand, the worst personhood in the sense of Satan and active malevolence, but also the worst human person that you've ever heard of, all right? You are as far from being a good person as you are from the worst person of history, all right? Because we are all human. And in your humanity, you are just as connected to the worst person ever, and if you assess in your mind what things would have to be different in how I view the world for me to be Hitler, you will be shocked at how short the list is. You're really not that far away from being genuinely monstrous, probably equidistant as you are from being genuinely good, because unless you've really undertaken a personal evaluation of what is wrong with you, you will never be good. And ultimately, you will find that what is wrong with you is you not being Jesus, and then you know how to be good. You need him. And as I said at the beginning, we all say we've got problems and we need God. But let me tell you, there are probably some of you here who are moral unbelievers. You want to do good in the world, but you don't have God. And ultimately, then, you're gonna fail because you've got to realize that in your desire to be a good person, you're just flagrantly hopeless, right? You need Jesus because goodness comes from the one who is good. And without him, we're just vitally connected to evil. We already know that, all right? It's easy to be evil. And it's far easier than we want to admit to be profoundly evil. So this is the first catastrophe for this morning, and it's probably the primary catastrophe that I want to introduce to some of you, all right? That you are probably a fairly bad person in your quest for moral enlightenment, if you have not first submitted to this invitation that you enter the kingdom of God. You're not going to be good enough for God. You're not even going to be remotely good without him. All right? God first. And that's a catastrophic realization how close we are connected to the very character of Satan. Remember, Satan, I was just reading in Isaiah this week, how you've fallen, Lucifer, son of the morning. Satan had it all going for him and rebelled, all right? How intrinsically good do you really think you are when you don't even have it all going for you? You have more reason to be deceptive or manipulating because you don't have it all. Satan did have it all and still fell, all right? And we are far too closely related to him. If we do not have Jesus reigning in our hearts, we are far too closely related to Satan. And we... it's a shocking thing to recognize. Again, sometimes I try and count how many people are here, and I always fail. I either distract myself from what I'm saying or I lose count. And so I usually just don't even try. But there's enough of us here that for me to think that some of you may be in this position where you need this catastrophic recognition, you know, catastrophic recognition that you are not fundamentally good and therefore can't become good. You need Jesus. What happens without him? They are destroyed. It's not a good end, and it's not the end I want for you. Secondly, we see in this parable, this is the second character here at the end, the one who's in the wedding, but he hasn't put on the garments that are provided. All right, these people are just the peasants. And he says, the nobles won't come to the wedding. Hey, let's invite the peasants. I can't have a party and have nobody come. And so he brings in all the peasants. Now, they obviously are not going to dress for a royal wedding. They don't have it. All right, and that's important for us to recognize. It's useful to know that that having accepted the first catastrophe, that we are not basically good, we have to know, or that implies for us, that we've got to get that goodness from someone else. We get it from Jesus. And he gives to these people the riffraff that have come in for the wedding. You know, he's brought them in, and then he also provides for them the right external dress, all right, to make them fit in his courts, to make them suitable for his company. It's kind of nice of him, really, and that's just this overwhelming grace of God that we have, that he doesn't just call us to salvation, but also enlightenment. But you may find someone not dressed up, all right? This person is enjoying the food, no doubt, but he is speechless. He is without excuse, all right? When he is asked, why have you still not, you still don't really belong here. You didn't belong here. And I brought you in, and now physically you are here, but you still just don't really belong, right? And it's easy for me to make this assumption in, you know, again, any group of any size, that somebody's faking it, right? It's easy to be a make-believer, and it is, you've got, you will just, I am comfortably allowing you to enjoy now the company of the saved and enlightened. But I'm ultimately consigning you to the fellowship of the damned if I do not force upon you this catastrophic understanding that as long as you're faking it, you're still damned. All right. Enlightenment does not equal salvation. Salvation first. And we can paint Christian stuff over the surface of our life, but without recognizing that you are in a new place in your heart, all right? Or without getting to a new place in your heart, it doesn't matter where you are on earth, all right? Again, we say the church is not the building, but probably some of you here think it is. You think because you are engaging in general Christian behavior that you're in. This guy is, superficially, he's in the building. He's at the wedding, but ultimately, he's cast out into chaos, right? Because he, being in the presence of people who have appreciated the invitation because they know it's a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity, right? They have then also sought to conform, all right? They want to demonstrate that their appreciation for this invitation, all right? They are willing not only to be there but also act the part. You can't just sort of wander through church, all right, and think that you're in. What has taken place inside? You know, has anything taken place inside? And it may be a catastrophic realization that you've been faking it for a year or a lifetime or anything in between. But until we accept that personal emotional catastrophe that we've been talking a good game, with no change of heart, why? We're just comfortably enjoying the fellowship of Satan. And it's far better to experience discomfort and from discomfort, redemption. Because again, catastrophe is not for its own sake. It is just punctuation, intermittent punctuation on the path of enlightenment. And we can't just paint on certain enlightened or Christian-like behavior and think that we are then also Christ-like. Simply not true. And in the end, you'll be speechless and without excuse. Why did you show up here with no actual humility? And humility is the issue. These people in the beginning of the parable have thought that they were too important to join the wedding, to be at the wedding. They had other business that was too important. And this other fellow thinks he doesn't need to dress in conformity. He's good enough on his own. He can just be there. And it's simply not true. And we'll be without excuse if we recognize everything we could have had in Christ, but what we decided we'd prefer is just to be around Christians, but never take on Christ. And that is far better to recognize that we have been so hypocritical and be humble about it and come to true redemption. Now, as I said, this chaos often lurks underneath A lot of the things that we do in life, a lot of the structures of our life and the things that we think, chaos lurks underneath that, and it's very easy to fall into chaos, but it's better to accept the occasional appearance of chaos rather than paper over it and let it continue to grow. All right? If we don't accept chaos now, if we don't take in humility and recognize, wow, I've been doing these things wrong, I've been thinking these things wrong, if we don't take on that chaos and that catastrophe and humility and recognize, wow, you know, chaos has been lurking this whole time, and get it out in the open where it can be dealt with, it will still come. But this guy is, in the end, not only is he without excuse, but he's also, in the end, without hope. And far better to accept humility than destruction. And we may see here, so these are two people, the person who doesn't come to the wedding and the person who comes to the wedding but won't straighten out. We can see them as unbelieving people, and they are. But most of us here, I think we can assume that most of us here actually claim the deity and saviorship of Jesus. And we got to realize that both the person who never comes to the wedding and the person who comes to the wedding but won't straighten up can also both represent us as easily as they can represent the unbeliever. Now, in this story, and let's be clear about this, I want to be faithful to the text, and so let's be clear about the fact that in this story, they both represent unbelieving people. But we as believers can sometimes act like unbelieving people. And so if you're here as an unbeliever, I've just addressed you. If you're here as a believer, we're about to, because these same characteristics can be true of us also, and we need to make sure that they aren't. And so we have to accept that potential catastrophic realization, that emotional catastrophe that realizes, wow, I have something grievously wrong. All right? Because, again, that understanding is what leads us to make that thing right. And there is just endless hope in the endless power of Jesus to make that happen. So sort of quickly here, and rather more quickly than what I want, there is much worse destruction to paper over chaos than there is to accept it and deal with it. We have got to recognize that the believer who practices perfunctory outward confirmation, right? These people, they seem like they are the normal companions of the king. They are his nobles. They have a lot of, you know, there's a lot of economic power here. They do not work on the farm. It is their farm. They do not work force in a trade. It is their business, all right? They're at an economic and social level where they are the people that the king would invite to the wedding. And we can look around here and imagine, basically, and again, no smoke and mirrors here. You know who you are, and you know who the people around you are, and so that's why I'm not making eye contact. I don't have to, you already know, and it's better if I don't. If someone who really were kind of a mess, all right, came in here, you and I both know who the people are sitting here in this church, even right now, to whom that person who really was a mess and who knew they were a mess, if they came in here, they would find you intimidating. They would find you religiously intimidating. All right? They would think, I can never measure up to that person. All right? And we all know, because we practice this perfunctory outward behavior, and it's easy for us to become that person who looks like the natural companion of the king. Of course I am the person that would be invited to the king's wedding, the wedding for the king's son. All right? And maybe you have been extended that invitation and you have accepted it and you believe that Jesus is your Savior and your Lord. And you have also put on the proper external, like, Christian behavior. Well, that's good. And that is as it should be. Maybe you look like the kind of person that people would think, of course, they're a Christian. Even the kind of person that other Christians would say, they really, you know, they give you every impression of being a good Christian. And that's good. All right, that's good. I mean, do you want to be a bad Christian? Right? Of course you want to be a good Christian. But you can't just have Christ and have Christianity. They have to be intrinsically connected. All right? If I really hate someone and I make a corner and I don't see them in the crosswalk and I run over them, all right? Did you know that if I was driving to their house in order to murder them, and I accidentally hit them in the sidewalk, I'm still not guilty of murder? Because the two are not intrinsically connected. All right? It would be involuntary or vehicular manslaughter if I just didn't see them in the crosswalk. And I murdered the one, or I killed the one person, unintentionally killed the person I was actually going to intentionally kill. All right? You can have Christ. And you can be killing off, you know, you can have the power to kill off and the intention to kill off that monstrous part of you. And you can put on all the right behaviors that indicate that you have. But the two are not connected. You can have Christ because of this inner angst that says, I need redemption. And that's a great place to start. And you can also put on Christian behavior because it's the environment that you're in. And your desire for redemption is not the actual cause of you assuming Christ-like behavior. And I think that that is where a lot of otherwise good Christians go terribly wrong. And if I'm any one of these four people, it's that one. I know that Christ is my Savior and my Lord, and I know how to act like a good Christian, but the first does not always motivate the second. And it is a catastrophe to realize that, right? And it's a catastrophe that probably many of us here need to understand. We need to experience that catastrophe to achieve enlightenment. And how do I know this? I said last week, was it last week? 2 weeks ago maybe? That unless you have friends that grieve your heart, the things that they do, they kind of grieve your conscience. Unless you have those friends, you're probably not really doing enough good. As far as actually fulfilling the Great Commission. You're not really reaching people unless you have people in your life that grieve your conscience. People that are your friends, and they know your friends, all right? There's lots of people that do terrible things and they grieve your conscience, but you're not friends. They're not people that you impact, all right? If you are not connected to people that also grieve your conscience, you're probably not doing enough good in the world, all right? You're probably not actually reaching out. Who would you be reaching out to? People that don't grieve your conscience? Well, they don't much need you, do they? And when I said that last week, it was the first time I ever heard it said. And that's a problem in the church in America. I would tell you a story I don't like to illustrate this point. A couple weeks ago, my wife wasn't here because she had stumbled back into the house very late at night. And she was emotionally exhausted, which doesn't help your physical exhaustion. Someone in her family needed her. And she got home very late at night. And they needed her due to pretty much their own stupidity. And anyone that asked, oh, is Brittany okay? Is Brittany sick? You know, I told anybody who asked where she was and what had happened, and why she was needed, why she was therefore used up. And the following week, she was here, and this is something I deeply appreciate. You know, I'm not afraid to say things like this. Howard put his hand on both of our shoulders, and he said, Brittany, I know where you were last week, because Alden told me, and I want to thank you for being the hands of Jesus. And I just can't help but wonder how often that's also true of the rest of you. Now, I may not know, all right? I may never know. But you've got to recognize that if there are not people in your life that are grieving you, all right, you're probably not doing enough good. And it may be simply coincidental that for you it happens on a Wednesday, and for her it was a Saturday night, and so it was more obvious, all right? But you've got to recognize the real lives that real people have and the real things that real people go through. And I do not think, when I talk about the problems that we have, I do not think that some of those are the things that we are open enough about to actually help each other out. So I'll continue with board members that said the right thing at the right time. I said something to John about that same situation. Brittany actually had him as a tutor in school. So he sometimes asks, just knowing her background and so on, he asked me out of the clear blue that same day, how's Brittany doing? And it was early. She wouldn't normally be here anyway. And so he was just asking just to ask because he understands what her background is like because he deals with these kids all the time. You know, kids from these backgrounds, he has these kids in class all the time. In fact, the majority of the time, because that's the real world.
Right.
And he said, a lot of people don't understand what it's like to actually have a really broken family. And because Christianity in America today is aging, I mean, in a literal sense, all right, we can look back at a statistically, whether this is realistic or not, a statistically cleaner era in the home. And that is what many of our Christians today are familiar with, because many of our Christians today are literally and physically older. And you grew up in a different time. And you're pretty darn lucky. But the real life that we really have now is something that, of course, John gets to observe in class 180 days of the year. And he knows what a really broken family is like. And if some of you don't have a really broken family, is there any really broken person in your life that you do have that grieves your heart because they do grievous things and they have a part of your heart? Someone that you are friends with, that you care about, and who grieves your conscience. And when I said that, I think it was last week, it was the first time I'd ever heard it said, and that's a problem in the church in America today. We can, if we had a true intrinsic connection between our knowledge of Jesus and our Christian behavior, we would do things a lot more like Jesus did. And to me, that seems pretty logically inescapable. Moving on to the last person, the unenlightened believer. We like to say that Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. And I know what you mean when you say those words, but you do need to say different words, because words mean things, and that's not an accurate statement. This is from Merriam-Webster, the definition of religion: the service and worship of God or the supernatural. Is Christianity a religion? Commitment or devotion to religious faith or observance. Is Christianity a religion? A personal set or institutionalized system of religious attitudes, beliefs, and practices. A cause, principle, or system of beliefs held with ardor and faith. We don't use the word ardor a lot. It means a burning. There are people that have literally been burnt for Christianity. Ardor and faith. Is Christianity a religion? By the definition of the word, Christianity is a relationship and also a religion. It is a religion that is driven by the fact that we have a relationship with the person who calls us to that religion. The worship of God and the supernatural has called us into a set of beliefs and practices. All right? And we can do them a number of ways, but I can tell you some of the things that we do in our churches today have been done for 2,000 years in Christian churches. We are actually not that far off from the usual worship meeting of the church since the church was born. All right? We do some things differently, and there, of course, baptism and communion are the two things that we're clearly commanded we must do as far as ceremonial things. And Christianity is a set of beliefs and practices, but the practices come from the beliefs. The religion comes from the relationship. Of course it's a religion. That's what the word religion means. And because it is ardor and faith in the supernatural, there's no religion that's a religion like Christianity. This is the most religious religion there is, because we hold to the supernatural being with ardor and faith. We burn for him. All right. So of course it's a religion. And there are many unenlightened believers who have found salvation but not enlightenment. And we engage in practices that are not what they should be, and we say that it's a relationship, not a religion, in order to remove the guilt from doing bad things. This guy, he's in the kingdom. He looks like he's in the kingdom. He's in the right place, but he won't put on the dress of appropriate behavior. There is such a thing as a bad Christian, because there's such a thing as a Christian who does bad things, for goodness sakes. You know, and we hide from that concept of moral improvement because we don't want people to think that moral improvement is what Christianity is. And it's not. It's the recognition that you are morally unimprovable. that you're hopeless. That's where Christianity starts. And when we enter into a relationship with God by repentance and faith, it is both faith and repentance. And we've got to repent from the stupid things that we did because we were unenlightened. And we do that when we start getting enlightenment, because with salvation you can get enlightenment too, and you get both. All right? Why would you want half of Christianity? Why would you want to know Jesus but not act like him? Why would you want to know Jesus but not do what he says? He says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Why would we want to love him and not keep his commandments? And sometimes Christians do dumb things. All right? All, you know, we all do dumb things, but sometimes we persist in it knowing that, well, other Christians don't really view this with approval. It's not like a good Christian thing to do, but, you know, it's a relationship, not a religion. Yeah, that's ridiculous. Do you act like a Christian when you're someplace else? We've been invited to the marriage of the Son of God. Now, you may act differently toward your spouse when they are present, but are you still married when you're someplace else? All right? Would your behavior outside of church fit in church? And if not, why not? All right? Do you use the same language outside of church that you use in church? And if not, why not? Would you conduct yourself in the same way outside of church as you do inside of church? And if not, why not? Is your sense of humor the same outside of church as it is in church? And if not, why not? All right, you're still married. Doesn't matter where you go. We come here and it is a sacred assembly, and we know that we are doing this in order to be in God's presence. And so, because it is how humans work, the church is not the building, but it is a church building. And that's how we view things. We have a sense of place and time, and so we've set aside a time to be at a place because we have decided it will be special to us in our relationship to God. And so if this is a manifestation, if we come here in order to manifest his presence and to demonstrate that we all want to seek his presence, if this is where we act like we belong to him, why would we not act the same elsewhere? It makes no sense. And we sometimes run into unenlightened believers who want Christ, but they're not sure they want to do all the things that are Christian, or they want to give up all the things that are not Christian. Right? And it just makes no sense. And you don't want to end your life like this guy, speechless, without excuse. Like, I was around all these good people, and I wanted to belong to you, but I just didn't really quite want to act like it. You know, that does not make sense. I got to act like I'm married no matter where I am, right? Doesn't matter where I am, I'm still married. Whether I'm at home with her or whether she's there or not, I'm still married, you know? And we still belong to Christ. And marriage is throughout Scripture, is a huge metaphor for how we relate to Christ in both the Old and New Testaments, how we relate to the divine nature and our call to repentance and faith. And if we're gonna say we are in Christ and then just act like we're not because it's easier or casual or we think it's more fun, you just haven't seen him or seen him for what he's worth. And sometimes that can be a catastrophic realization that there are actions I need to change because I want to be a good person, but I'm really not. I am not acting appropriately. I'm not conducting myself in life the way that a Christian should. Of course, it's a religion. There are good and bad actions, and Christ demands good actions because we love him, just like your spouse demands that you act toward them in a certain way, right? Because you say you love them. And they say, well, if that's the case, you're married all the time. You can't behave like you're not someplace else. And the same is true between us and Christ. So we look at the person who shows up here in church but never is truly saved. They're on their way to hell. All right, their heart is still there. It hasn't been rescued yet. We look at the person who says they're a Christian but may act worse than this other fella. All right? Which one's closer to hell? You know? One has got their heart there, one's got their hands there. You ain't really any better off, you know? And in fact, it is a clear cause to question where your heart is, in fact, if your hands aren't there also. So for the first person, the unbeliever who's in pursuit of good things but not God, the catastrophic realization is that you are not God, and your pursuit of moral goodness is really just worship of yourself. For the unbeliever who is faking belonging to God by just showing up in church or doing good things, you're still not actually good. And that is a catastrophic realization that leads to enlightenment and hope. for the Christian who has a relationship with Christ and has good outward behaviors, but they are not necessarily intrinsically connected. The behavior, the believer who's sort of perfunctory, you are still not enough, and your attempts to sufficiently please God with your actions are insufficient to please Him at all unless they are specifically connected to the relationship. Relationship and religion both, but they've got to be connected. And to the person who is closer to hell than they think, the unenlightened believer who just won't act like a Christian, who tries to get away with non-Christian behavior, you are not that smart. And those are catastrophic realizations. But through catastrophe, we have enlightenment. Salvation and enlightenment both. And what do they both require? Humility. We've got to see ourselves for who we are. We come to Christ by invitation. And when we are invited, we come. And when we come, we act like we belong to Him. And that is the natural progression of these things. And without all of the above, we have nothing. And this is not a self-improvement motivational speech, because it is Jesus that invites and Jesus who dresses the guests. You get it from Him. You get it from nowhere else. But you can get it from Him. We are born fundamentally bad and insufficient. And He has told us that we do not have to stay that way. And despite how catastrophic the realization is that we are on thin ice over chaos, we find enlightenment and hope and truth in Him that is the way, the truth, and the life. We have to lose our life, our sense of self, in order to find Him and have Him and us both. A life of purpose and a life with God, and that which is supremely valuable. You don't get the gold without the dragon, but dragons are easier to kill when they're small. And the sooner you accept the catastrophic realization of these things, the faster your route to enlightenment and the more you will enjoy it. Lose yourself to find yourself. Enter the forest where it seems darkest. And those parts of you that you most want to reject and fail to realize, the things that you most don't want to deal with, the monstrous side of you that shows itself the darkest, that is where you will find what you need the most. I'm going to do something we don't usually do. I'm going to give you a few minutes to think about where you are not in line with Christ, if you belong to Him or if you don't. And if you do belong to Him, if your behavior is intrinsically connected, for good, whether it's your good behavior or your bad behavior, I want you to throw your behavior into contrast with Christ and say, do I belong to Him? Throw your understanding of yourself in contrast to what Christ says, who He is, and say, do I belong to Him? And if so, have I been acting like it? And I'm going to wait here for just a couple of minutes. And Donnie, you're probably still not walking very well. Howard, if you want to just come up and sit right here in front of where the trunks are. And Brett, if you want to do the same right here on this side. And so if anybody wants to come up and talk, these guys, these are people that I trust. And these are people that care about you. Of course, Brett's not on the board currently. He has been in the past. These are people that are passionately interested in Christ and Christianity and Christians. And in both of their cases, it's because they weren't always. They were not always passionately interested in those things, and they are now, and they know the difference, and some of us don't, all right? And we toy with the distinction between the monstrous side of us and the good side of us, and we toy with that, and these guys understand it better than some of us who have always been intrinsically connected to the church and to Christian things. And if you need somebody to talk to or somebody to pray with, this is a golden opportunity. Do not pass it up. You are not promised tomorrow. And some of us may be closer to hell than what we think. And I would just strongly urge you, while I'm praying for you and while they're praying for you, if you need to pray, if you need to talk, this is a great chance. I'm going to come and sit down right here also. You can come to any one of us, and none of us is going to be jealous. But if this is your, if you need to talk, this is the time. I'm going to give us a couple minutes to think and reflect, and then we'll close in what I think is a glorious song about the victory of Christ over everything that we are and are not.
And if you'll stand and join us again, please.